Grab your Bibles. We're going to continue in Galatians. So find your way to Galatians chapter 4. I heard that Blake did a phenomenal job last week with Galatians 4, the first part, and I have not had an opportunity to listen to that yet, but I will later. You know that our series in the book of Galatians is titled Justified and Liberated. Those are the two main things that Paul talks about in this book. And today we're going to study chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, and our message title is Don't Be Fooled by Fakes. And what I'm going to do for the benefit of anybody who is maybe joining us for the first time, or if you've been gone for a couple of weeks, I want to go over why this book was written. If you remember, on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas left Antioch of Syria, and they went down to the coast, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. This is found in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Now, we've got a map up here. On the island of Cyprus, they had a really, really fruitful time, and they had some demonic challenges. And, Angie, is our map not coming up? There it is. Okay, thank you. So, they're on the island of Cyprus. They've got these, you know, great opportunities for the gospel, and Satan is already opposing them through demonic activity. They leave and they sail up to the southern coast of what today is modern-day Turkey. This is the Galatian of, or the region of Galatia. And as they get there, they land in a place called Perga of Pamphylia. And Perga was known for being a very moist climate, and it was overrun at certain times of the year with malaria. And so Paul goes and ends up sick. We'll talk about this more. He gets to Galatia, and he preaches a very, very simple message. He comes in and he tells the Galatians this. He says, we were all born under the curse of original sin. We got that from Adam and Eve. He said, but Jesus came and he gave his life in our place. And if a person will put their faith in the finished work of Jesus, they will be saved. But Paul used this theological term, justified by faith. And he says, you can't work for your salvation and forgiveness. You can't do anything but trust in Jesus. And then once you do that, you are saved. So Paul plants a series of churches based on this simple gospel message, and then he goes back to his home church, and he hears that a group of professing Jewish Christians that we call Judaizers followed him up, and they preached a very different message. Acts 15:1. Contains that message. They came to Gentile believers and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they added an element to salvation. They said, you need to have Jesus, plus you have to become Jewish and live according to the five books of Moses, the law, the Torah. And Paul was so upset that he wrote this book of Galatians to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing else. And Paul is vehement about this. And so Paul, in this section, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he gives a six-part argument defending this doctrine of justification by faith. We've looked at the first four. Today we're going to look at the sentimental argument, and I'll read to you from Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. It'll be on the screen. You can read along in your Bible. But this is what Paul says here. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Let's pray. Father, it's going to be a great study today. We're going to continue to learn about justification by faith. We're going to learn about staying the course. And Lord, we just want to pray that as we get into this text today, you would remove all sources of distraction from our hearts and our minds, and we could just give you our full attention so that we understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Lord, we pray that we could have hearts prepared for communion at the end of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. And so because this is a communion service, I'm praying that our time in Galatians 4 today is going to prepare us so that we can properly reflect on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Keep that in mind. And so scholars call this the sentimental argument simply because Paul is changing his tone in the letter. You might have heard it. Verses 12 through 18, Paul is taking a much gentler tone than he has. And what I want to do is I want to draw a word picture to illustrate how we got where we are today. In Galatians 3:1 through 4:11, Paul, who was the Galatian spiritual father, has been giving them a spanking. He has shown them where they erred. He's corrected them. He's given them a bit of a rebuke. And now he is beginning to balance his rebuke with love by speaking words that are encouraging. He's going to remind the Galatians of their past love for Paul and his current love for them. You'll see that as we go through. I want you to notice that Paul begins with a gentle reminder. Verse 12 here. I had a boss when I was a mechanic in a Toyota dealership. And my boss used to say, Randy, you will always attract more flies with honey than with vinegar, right? Solomon said the exact same thing. He said it two different ways. In chapter 16, verse 24 of Proverbs, he said, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, we made our daughters memorize this when they would share a bathroom getting ready for school in the morning. And that is, a gentle answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger, right? Paul is speaking gently to the Galatians. And the reason why is these Judaizers had come and they had successfully turned many of the Galatian believers against Paul. They had basically said, you know, Paul's message is incomplete. If Paul was a real apostle, he would give you the whole picture. And so after correcting the Galatians in the first, you know, 3.5 chapters, now Paul wants to reaffirm his love to them. But while he's reaffirming his love to them, he doesn't want to compromise his commitment to biblical truth. And this is a mistake that oftentimes gets made. It gets made by parents. It gets made by all sorts of people. When we begin to affirm our love to somebody, but we compromise biblical truth in the process. And Paul says, I'm not going to go there. So notice what he does in chapter 4, verse 12. He addresses the Galatians with a simple word, and it's the word brethren. He is saying to them that the foundation of their relationship is built on the fact that they are all brothers and sisters in Christ. They are children of God. And I want to explore this a little bit. When I was growing up, I was actually taught by somebody I love and trusted very much. But I was taught that we are all children of God, that simply being created in God's image and living as a human being on this planet, that you're automatically a child of God. But as I grew up and I began reading the Bible, I realized that is not what the Bible teaches. And this is a hard truth for some people, especially when you reason out who we actually are children of. I'll get to that in a minute. In Genesis chapter 3, no, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created man in his own image. He created Adam, and then out of Adam, he created Eve. For some unknown period of time, and I don't know how long it was, but Adam and Eve just lived in perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed a relationship with God, and they expressed their love for God and their respect for God as their Father by obeying His word. They said, this is how we prove that you are our Father, as we obey what you say to us. And then you get to chapter 3, everything changed. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. And the scriptures say that Eve, being deceived, transgressed God's word. And then Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, he wasn't deceived. He chose to transgress God's word. And because of their sin, they were no longer children of God. If you go and you read 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that we are children of the one we obey. And we come into this world, you and I, obeying the world system, and that world system is governed by Satan. So there's no simple way to say it, that unless you're a child of God, you are actually a child of the devil. It doesn't mean you worship him actively or openly. It just means that you are a son or a daughter of the kingdom that he rules over. Someone may say, Pastor Randy, I don't like what you just said. You need to prove that to me, because I believe that just by being born, I'm a child of God. Let me read to you some good news that the Bible shares. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, but as many as received him, and I want to use terms from Galatians, to as many as have been justified by putting their faith in the finished work of God, to as many as have received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe or put their faith in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John comes along and he says, when we were born into this world as little human beings, we came into the world as little sinners, and we were children of this world system. We became children of God when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. We became children of God when we were justified by faith. And this is what Paul is building on. He's saying to these Galatians, we're brothers and sisters, and our relationship is based on this mutual salvation in Christ. I was born in 1967 into the Lucero family. Around 1980, I was born again when I received Christ and I became a child of God. This is what the scriptures say. My question to you right now, to everybody in the room, everybody watching online, is have you bought this lie that we all are born children of God? We only become children of God when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. So at any point this morning, you could become a child of God simply by saying, God, I get it. I was born a child of the system that is governed by Satan. I don't want to be that child anymore. I want to put my faith in the finished work of Jesus, have my sins forgiven, and become a child of God through faith in Jesus. You can do that in just a heartbeat. Look at Galatians 4:12. Keep going. After he says, brethren, he says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. This is one of those verses that is oftentimes twisted. And it's a verse that's kind of hard. If you look at it standing alone, you go, what in the world does Paul mean, become like me, because I became like you? This verse gets twisted in all sorts of weird ways. But if we follow the rules of biblical interpretation that we've been taught in the field of hermeneutics, and we go back and we read what came before this, we realize what Paul is saying. So just look back a couple of verses. We'll put it on the screen. It's Galatians 4, 9, and 10. Paul says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Paul says, "When I came and I shared the gospel with you, you abandoned your old religious systems, and you became children of God by faith in Jesus. And then as soon as I left, the Judaizers came in, and they put you in bondage to this Jewish legalism." And Paul says, look at verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." We've already studied that. Paul is saying, you have gone from freedom in Christ to bondage to the Old Testament law. Look what he says. He says, "Become like me, for I became like you." Paul says, "When I, a devout Jew, who used to live according to the law of Moses perfectly," he says, "when I heard the gospel, I abandoned the law of Moses as a source of righteousness. And then I came and I taught you how to be free in Christ. And then these false brethren come in and they start teaching you this Jesus plus Jewish legalism, and you bought it hook, line, and sinker." Paul says, listen, if you're going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, "I am a genuine believer, I'm a genuine follower of Jesus Christ," you need to become like me because I became like you. You need to abandon trust in religion, and you need to embrace only faith in Christ. And so, after this gentle reminder, Paul goes on and he reminds them of their past love for him. This is verses 12 through 15, and as you read this, this is just kind of a beautiful story about the past relationship between Paul and these Galatians. And this is actually one of those texts where if you read a lot of commentaries, you'll consistently see Bible commentators saying, "We wish Paul would have given more details," because we're not sure exactly what Paul was saying, but I think we can speculate pretty safely here using the book of Acts. So look at the second half of verse 12. He says, "You have not injured me at all." In plain English, Paul is saying, listen, I have pretty sharply corrected you, but I want you to know that I am not offended with you. I'm not mad at you. You have not hurt me, but I am concerned about you enough that I would speak boldly to you. And Paul says, I also have these wonderful memories of the way that you treated me when we first met, as opposed to how you're treating me now, because you're kind of treating me like a spiritual leper. Paul recounts the story of how they met. Look at verse 13. He says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." As I was saying during our introduction, Paul's first missionary journey is recorded in Acts 13 and 14. Maybe we can put that map up again. When Paul ends up in Perga of Pamphylia, it's believed that the time he spent there doing gospel work, he contracted malaria. There's a lot of internal evidence in the Bible that really seems to support that. Some scholars reject it. I actually really believe this is what happened. It's just my personal opinion. But Paul is at close to sea level. It's very moist. Malaria is very rampant at this time. It appears that Paul got malaria, and in order to find relief, he travels north to the region of Galatia because it was over 3,600 feet in elevation, and it was a dry climate, and it was a good place to convalesce when you were dealing with the symptoms of malaria. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. I did a little bit of research this week, medical research, and I read an article on a medical website on a condition called malarial retinopathy. malarial retinopathy. And in severe cases of malaria, they see this a lot in Africa. The person's eyes will hemorrhage, the whites of their eyes will turn yellow, blood vessels will actually present as white instead of red, and then these large red blotches with white centers that are often flame-shaped will form in the eye. And I want you to picture Paul arriving in the region of Galatia looking like a monster. People are like, what is going on with this guy's eyes? Have you ever seen people with those like orange or red contacts? And they'll have weird like images on them and you see them in public and you're like, that's weird. Well, can you imagine before the days of contact lenses, you're looking at a man's eyes and going, what is wrong with that guy? And it's believed that this is what Paul is talking about when he says, I had this physical infirmity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's sharing his personal testimony, and he said that he had what he called a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And it's believed that it was possibly the effects and the impacts of malarial retinopathy. And so Paul arrives in Galatia, looking like somebody that everybody would reject, but Paul comes to them with this loving gospel message, and not only did they not reject him because of his appearance, but they welcomed him because of his message. And Paul is reaching back into history, and he's reminding them, he's saying, you remember when I showed up and I was hideous, and yet you received me because I gave to you the pure and the unadulterated gospel, and you embraced it, and you believed it. And Paul says, what has happened? They even say here, Paul says, you didn't despise or reject me. Notice what he says in verse 14, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They realized God sent this weird-looking guy with crazy eyes to bring to us the most amazing message of freedom called the gospel of grace. And then notice the depth of love they expressed to him in verse 15. He says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I said there's a lot of internal evidence that this theory is true. This is one of the verses. And another one is at the end of this epistle. I don't remember if it's in, yeah, it's in chapter 6. Paul says, see what large letters I write to you with my own hand. So instead of using a scribe, it appears that Paul wrote this one himself. And I don't know if you've ever gotten old and you can't see like me. I have two pairs of glasses because these don't work at the computer. And like they my other ones blow things up so I can see the computer without getting a headache. And then when I stand up, I have to change glasses and walk out into the office. Then I go back, I sit at the computer, I go, what's wrong? And I'm like, ah. And sometimes I sit down to write on paper and I go, I don't know which glasses because I can't see with either pair. And I start scribbling and then I realize my letters are really big. So I personally believe that Paul had eye problems, and I get that from personal experience. I hate wearing glasses. I absolutely hate wearing glasses. And then the eye doctor says I'm not a candidate for the LASIK because I have such bad astigmatism, right? What were we talking about? Pray for me. Paul says, this is how much you loved me. This is how you received me. I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul says, do you remember? That's how it was when we met. I had this message you absolutely loved, and you had this love for me that was just such a blessing. And now Paul has to shift gears because he's about to speak some really hard words again. But before he does that, don't miss that Paul goes through and he reminds the Galatians that their relationship with him was founded on Christ, and it was expressed through mutual love between them. And now Paul is going to speak the truth in love. Please look at verses 16 through 18. Before we read those, just let me say that as believers, we are called to speak the truth to each other. We're told in Scripture that when we speak the truth to each other, we need to speak the truth in love. Just because we're speaking truth doesn't give us a license to correct and to confront harshly. And I guess because of what I spoke about earlier, I really loved how Charlie Kirk used to deal with people who would oppose him. He would speak the truth to them in a manner that allowed them to walk away with their dignity intact. And no Christian should ever speak to another person harshly or rob them of their dignity. Let's go back to what Solomon said in chapter 16, verse 24. He said, we should use words that are sweet to the soul and that produce healthy relationships rather than offense. So if you're one of those persons in this room that's in a position where you are probably going to have to regularly confront and correct people, maybe you're a pastor, maybe you're a boss at work, do it in a manner that allows people to retain their dignity. That's what Paul has been doing here. This is how he accomplishes it. He asks them a simple question, and then he makes two statements. Look at the question in verse 16. He says to the Galatians, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then he makes his first statement in verse 17. He says, these are the Judaizers, zealously court you. The Greek is a really interesting word, according to Greek scholars. This could be translated that the Judaizers are zealous to win you over. Really interesting concept. Let me read it again without saying that. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. So this is what Paul says. He says, when I first came to you with the gospel of grace, you received me as a messenger of Christ, and we began what I thought was this lifelong relationship, but now you've been listening to another gospel, and it's being promoted by people who don't necessarily love you. They are actually wanting to convert you to their theological position by pressuring you to reject the theological position you learned from me. They are trying to steal you from me, Paul says. Not that Paul owned the Galatians, but Paul had birthed them with the message that he gave them. And now Paul says, someone else is coming and trying to take you away from the truth that I have given to you. And Paul says, are you now making me your enemy because I gave you the truth of the gospel? And now you have chosen to embrace a lie. And Paul says, does that make me your enemy? And I can tell you that this is one of those portions of Scripture that when you've been in the ministry long enough, when you've spent decades in pastoral ministry and you spend a lot of time, you hear stuff like, oh, pastor, we love this church. This is exactly what we've been looking for. We've gone to 10 churches this last year, but man, we landed here at Calvary, and this is amazing. And then you realize, I think I know why you've been in 10 churches. You know, there's a little bit of trouble here, so either me or one of the elders or somebody will try to talk to them privately and say, hey, you know, like when you're passing out these videos at church of this theological system that is completely different than what we teach here, that's not okay. We want you to stop doing that. And Paul says, hey, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You would not believe the number of people over the years in ministry that told me on their first Sunday here that this was the greatest church they had ever been to. Some of them even say, you're the best Bible teacher in the world. I think you've got to get out more. And then 6 months later, they are talking to their sphere of influence about, I'm the devil incarnate. Because I asked them, you know, not to hand out pamphlets about how Jesus was actually an alien and a UFO brought him to the earth. You know, and I'm being facetious because I don't want to talk about the specifics. But Paul says, this is it. He says, man, when I came to you, you said, Paul, we've been worshiping idols. We've been worshiping false gods. We realized we were worshiping demons, and you brought us the gospel of grace, and we've been set free. And later Paul goes, how come you've made me your enemy since the Judaizers arrived? The Judaizers are saying that I'm a false teacher, and you're buying it hook, line, and sinker. One of the reasons I think this might have happened, there's a second century apocryphal document called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. It is not scripture. It is a historical document that actually is backed up by other historical documents, so most scholars believe it's accurate. And it just simply records this physical description of the Apostle Paul. Look on the screen. Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs. His eyebrows met in the middle, his nose was crooked, and his face was full of friendliness. For those of us old enough to remember, it appears that Paul looked like Marty Feldman. If you're too young, go look up Marty Feldman on Google. Do it later. We're in Bible study right now. Don't go to Google right now. But just picture Marty Feldman, you know, in the Hunchback of Notre Dame, right? People say that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul looked like. Can you imagine Paul showing up at some church with his eyes bulging out with malaria, his eyes are demon-colored and all this crazy stuff, and people are like, Paul, you are nothing to look at, but your message is amazing. Paul leaves and a bunch of really polished orators show up. They've got nice robes. They've got the modern haircut. They speak gooder English than guys like me do, and they're really winning over the Galatians. And Paul says, you know, you've not only bought their message, but it's because you have allowed them to woo you with fleshly, worldly things. And so we can kind of really tune into this. The Judaizers used charisma and flattery to mesmerize the Galatian believers and to turn them from the simple gospel of grace to the complexities of Jewish legalism. And so I want to give you just a quick application before we draw this to a close. Beware in the local church and in the larger universal church of people that do certain things, people who build on the foundations that others have laid. You know, when a new church is going to start, it should be because God gave a vision to a guy and he's willing to move halfway across the world to a place where maybe he's never even been to plant a church so that he doesn't build on another man's foundation. When I left Albuquerque, I didn't want to move 6 miles from my pastor and plant a church. That would have been divisive. Be careful of people that aren't willing to start a new work from the ground up, but they want to draw people to themselves from established churches. And then also beware of people who make secondary issues more important than the Great Commission. I got a pastor friend, and years ago, it's been long enough that I can talk about this, he had this really dynamic and well-liked youth pastor. And this youth pastor had gotten into a bit of a fringe doctrine. It's probably not a heretical doctrine, but it was definitely a secondary issue. And he started really promoting it within the church, and then he get all these people that were totally buying into this thing. And what he then did is he turned all these people against the senior pastor, stole about 300 or 400 people, and went across town and started a new church after, you know, tearing a church apart. Interesting thing is they had a great first year together, and then after that first year, people within his church got involved in weird fringe doctrines and turned on him, and eventually the church imploded. You know, you got to be careful. That is not how God works, and that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were coming into an established church and telling those people, you were birthed with part of a truth, but we're going to give you the rest of the truth. And that is never healthy. So, look at Paul's second statement in verse 18. He said, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Paul says, you know, you were really zealous about the gospel of grace until the Judaizers came in, and now you're zealous about this gospel of legalism. And Paul says, what are we going to do about this? He says, well, I'll show you how we're going to end this confrontation. Paul says, we're going to give you a bold confrontation. Look, verses 19 and 20. And we're going to use these verses to prepare ourselves for communion. Listen carefully to Paul's words. He says in verse 19 and 20, he says, my little children, and pause there. If you're familiar with the writings of the Apostle John, I believe John used this phrase, my little children, at least 7 times in the New Testament. But this is the only time in the entire New Testament that I can find that Paul used this phrase, my little children. Paul is saying, I am your spiritual father. I see you as the man responsible for your spiritual well-being. I'm the pastor over the pastors that are pastoring your churches. Paul says, I see this level of responsibility. And he says, here in verse 19, he says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Bold words here. Paul says, I've been gentle, I've been nice, but I'm going to end today with some bold words. And he says, I came to you sick and suffering, and I spent time laying a foundation of truth the same way a woman labors to deliver a baby. And he says, you guys were born again by faith in Christ, but you fall and prey to these false teachers preaching a false gospel. And now I'm wondering about your condition before Christ. Because when you were trusting in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul says, I was completely convinced in your secure position before Christ. He says, but you have now added something to the message of Christ. And notice what he says here. He says, I have doubts about you. He's not saying, I'm doubting your salvation. He's saying, I am highly concerned that the path that you are on is going to lead to you falling from grace. You trusted that your salvation came by grace. Now you've added the works of the law. And Paul says, you're no longer in a secure position. And Paul says, I feel like I have to now come back to Galatia and give birth to you again. Ladies, let's say you have 3 kids at home and one of your kids goes astray. Do you want to give birth to that kid and start all over? I don't think a single woman's going to go, yeah, I'll do that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to give birth a second time. That's a lot of work. I've done it twice. Well, I watched it twice, okay? Kelly did it like a champ, by the way. So, anyways, Paul says, you've turned to this hybrid gospel. Do I have to come back to Galatia? Do I have to come back and preach the truth to you guys again? And then what about when I leave and some different group comes in? The Jehovah's Witnesses are coming this time, or the Mormons are coming, or the UFO guys. Am I going to have to come back to Galatia again and again and again? The musicians are coming up. And as they're coming up to lead us in a communion preparatory song, I want to talk to you about how we're going to apply this to our communion service today. I'm going to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul and be a little bit bolder today. I want to remind you what communion is based on the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Luke says that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This was during the Passover meal, the yearly commemoration that the Jews had of their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt after 400 years. And this is what would happen is they would choose a lamb. They would sacrifice that lamb. They would put that lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And that lamb's blood shielded them as the death angel went through the land. And then the next day, they got up. They gathered their riches that they took from the Egyptians and they headed for the promised land. Jesus' broken body paid the price for our sin, and his blood brought us into a new covenant with the Father. The issue here is that Jesus absolutely paid it all, and then by faith, his finished work applies the grace of God to our lives. Our sin is forgiven, and we are set free to walk forward in the freedom that God has given us, never to be put in bondage again. And so, over the years, I've had a number of professing Christians tell me interesting things like, Pastor Randy, you're preaching an incomplete gospel. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized or you can't be saved. That's not what the Bible says. That is adding something to the finished work of Christ. I had someone else recently who's really been pressuring me. You're preaching an incomplete gospel, PR. The complete gospel requires you to observe things that are only practiced by Catholic and charismatic Episcopalians at this time. Well, we are not going to become Catholics or Episcopalian charismatics or any of that. We are going to stay true to the gospel of grace as given to us in Scripture. This week, after the Charlie Kirk assassination, a well-meaning friend of mine told me that a genuine Christian cannot be part of a certain American political party, and this after he cussed out and threatened to give a member of that political party a beatdown in the parking lot. There are some very confused people about salvation, but here's the truth. Jesus said, I am the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And when I died on the cross, I did everything that needed to be done. And if you put your faith in my finished work, I will first of all save you. And then I will begin this work of life transformation that will go on from that moment forth until the day you see me face to face. And if you are accustomed to beating people up in a parking lot over different political views, you'll probably stop doing that after meeting me, Jesus says. That is the gospel message, and that is what we celebrate with communion. And the men are about to hand out the elements. Jesus and the apostles taught justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what we celebrate at communion. Now, there are a lot of Christians who disagree over secondary issues, and those things can be worked out at another time. But on a communion Sunday, we need to go back to things we learned in Galatians today. Are we brethren? Are every one of us in this room people who were once in the kingdom of darkness, but we became children of God by faith in Jesus, and now we're in the kingdom of light? I hope the answer to that is yes. But if not, right now you can make that decision. You can say to the Lord, thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving my life. I recognize this morning that I've been living in the kingdom of darkness, but today I've come to realize that Jesus is the only way for me to be saved. And Lord, I might not understand everything, but right now I do understand this, that I need to trade my sin for Jesus' righteousness. So I'll leave you with two questions. The musicians are going to lead us in a song. The men are going to hand out your elements, then I'll come back and I'll lead you in communion. Question number one, am I convinced that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing? Just Jesus' finished work. And the second, am I currently involved in any attitude or action that I need to confess as sin and then turn from before I celebrate communion with my brothers and sisters? And if so, do that during the song, and then we'll all be prepared to approach the Lord's table together. Father, I pray over the song we'll sing and the communion time we're about to have, Lord. May this be meaningful as we now have an even deeper understanding of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.